The theme of our men's retreat this year was the holiness of God and practical holiness for us. And so I'm concluding what we were doing over the from Thursday till yesterday, and we are looking at Titus chapter 2 this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there. Titus chapter 2, where we're looking for God's provision for holy living. God's provision for holy living. It's been a joy also to get to know, to see where God has placed both Chris and Eric, and that's the joy that is here and the excitement that's here. I'm really blessed by having fellowship with your men and with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be reading from Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, down through verse 14. Titus 2:11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Well, it was in 1978 that Jerry Bridges wrote a book entitled The Pursuit of Holiness. And it became a very popular book in its day. And in fact, a year later after it first was released, it was in its third printing. It sold very well. And then there were a number of books that came out as a result. A number of other authors were trying to write books that were similar, talking about spiritual disciplines, disciplines like personal devotions and Bible study and prayer and obedient living, serving others, scripture memory, evangelism. And the title of Bridges' book alone communicates that you can't grow in holiness half-heartedly. He says you must pursue it. You must chase after it. And passages that were highlighted in that book were passages like Hebrews 12, verse 14, which says, "Make every effort to be holy." Or Philippians 3, verse 14, "Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Or the imperative of Romans 6, verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey its evil desires." Commenting on that passage in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges said this, quote, "The experience of holiness is not a gift we receive like justification, but something which we are clearly exhorted to work at." And while that's true, God does expect his children, believers, to pursue holiness and to work at being righteous, there's a danger. There's a danger in overemphasizing human effort when it comes to holy living. And not long after Bridges' book was published, it seemed that he recognized that danger. The danger we're talking about on the far extreme end is legalism. Legalism is requiring something for spiritual life that God doesn't require. And Bridges recognized that. I think we recognize that too. I think that sometimes we all have different tendencies, and some of us have a tendency toward legalism and measuring our holiness based on external factors. We say things like, well, did you have your devotions this morning? How long did you actually spend in prayer this morning? Or how many people have you witnessed to recently? Now, I'm all for having your devotions and spending time in prayer and witnessing.
But do you understand what I'm talking about? Where we can almost put a premium on external motivations as though that represents true holiness, and it doesn't. Related to that, that application of how you grow spiritually, we find a depreciation of God's grace. We know that Bridges recognized that tension from his book, because about a year after he wrote the book, he was asked to give a series of lectures on the pursuit of holiness. And he gave 10 lectures, and one of them was entitled, "The Chapter I Wish I Had Written." And in that lecture, he focused on learning to live by God's grace and not by performance. He was so captivated by the subject of living by God's grace that he decided to write another book. And so he wrote a book called Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. People were struggling, however, to make a connection between the two books. One person even asked him, how could the same author have written both books? And so Jerry wrote another book. He recognized that on the spectrum of God's grace, where legalism and external would be an extreme on sort of a pietistic pursuit of external holiness, when you focus too much on God's grace, you could find libertinism, or what some people call cheap grace, where at the far extreme, people basically say, well, it doesn't matter what I do because I'm saved and God's gracious, and so I could just carry on sinning. So on the one extreme, you have legalism. On the other extreme, you have libertinism. And people were reading both books and saying, wait a minute, where is this guy? And so he wrote a third book called The Discipline of Grace, and he put them together. And in that book, one of the key passages he focused on was our text, Titus 2, 11 through 14. It's this idea that grace, when we talk about God's provision for holy living, God has provided grace for us. He's provided something that will help us to pursue holiness, to enjoy grace, and together strike a balance and stay away from the extremes of legalism and libertinism. And so in our passage, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, we're going to find three realities about the grace of God that should help you to understand the right relationship between grace and holy living. These are three realities that should promote in you a desire to be holy and have that right balance. And these three realities we're going to look at, there is a past reality, a present reality, and a future reality. Let's begin by looking at the past reality in verse 11. Titus 2:11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Begins with a small three-letter word, for, beginning in the verse 11 there, and that refers back to the first 10 verses of this chapter, which are highly instructional. We look that there are certain characteristics of holy living that are required for different people in the church. Older men in verses 1 and 2 are to be sober, dignified, discerning, and sound. Older women in verses 3 and 4 of Titus chapter 2 are to be reverent, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Christian young women, specifically here married young women in verses 4 and 5, are to be husband lovers, children lovers, self-controlled, pure, homemakers who are kind and submissive. Christian young men in verses 6 through 8 are to be sensible and examples in their doctrine, in their action, in their speech, in their lifestyles, to the extent that nobody can have anything evil to say about them. Even slaves in verses 9 and 10 should be characterized by submissiveness, excellence, respect, honesty, and loyalty. In short, Christians are to be sensible, godly, humble, and faithful. And you're listening to this, you say, is that all? Is that all? That's just four more things I have to add to 47 things that I'm trying to be. How do I do it, though? How do I live this way?
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In order to live that way, first you have to understand that the grace of God has brought salvation to all men, and you must be saved. You cannot live with any means or form of holiness unless you are saved. Grace, by definition, is unmerited or undeserved favor. I like William Hendrickson's definition of grace. He says this, quote, God's grace is active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. Oh, we don't deserve to be in his presence, and yet by his grace we can call upon his name. We can call him Father. We can know him. We can live. We can be saved. The grace of God that brought salvation has appeared to all men. And you say, all men? Is everybody saved? Is this verse teaching universalism? Well, the context of our passage, Titus 2, 1 through 10, helps us to understand what Paul meant by all men. All people, not just old men, but young men. Not just young women, but older women as well. Not merely wealthy people, but servants and slaves. Not only educated, but uneducated. You see, there's a whole variety of people. And salvation has come to all men. Not just the Jews, but to Gentiles. We understand that all men cannot mean every individual on earth will be saved. However, there is a sense in which grace has blessed every individual on this planet. We call that common grace. And in 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul wrote about it. He said, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." And you read that and you say, how can God be the Savior of all men? How can Christ and God save all men, but especially those who believe? Well, God is the Savior of all men in the sense that he delays the judgment that we all deserve. If you are a sinner, you deserve to be judged today. The fact that you woke up this very morning and had breath and could enjoy sunshine and could come here today and you enjoy health, that is grace. Whether you are saved or not, if you have breath in your lungs today, it is only by grace, because you do not deserve to live. The wages of sin is death. We are all sinners. Therefore, we deserve to be dead. We deserve to experience God's wrath today. Jesus warned unbelievers in John 8:24, "You shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." On another occasion, Matthew 10, verse 28, he warned, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." This is the place that we all deserve to go. The Bible teaches that we deserve to be in hell today. But the grace of God, which has brought salvation, has appeared to all men. You see, if God has been gracious, or if he has not been gracious, rather, if he didn't send Christ to pay for the sins of those who would trust in him, we would have no reason to exist today except to experience God's wrath. And both believers and unbelievers who are alive today enjoy God's grace. He is rich in mercy, and he has a plan of redemption. And he desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. But he knows that not all men will repent. But today, we both, believers and unbelievers, enjoy a common grace. And in that sense, all men benefit from the glorious salvation, but especially those who repent of their sins and turn and trust in Christ as their Lord and Master.
We benefit because he saves us from the penalty of sin. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will never be punished for our sin, ever. Those who've repented of their sins and trusted in him, our sins have been paid for in full in the cross. And we are free from the penalty of sin. I will never be condemned for my sin. Not the sin in my past, not any sin that might be in my life today, not any sin in the future. Christ paid for them all. I'm free. I'm free. You say, well, what keeps me from just sinning all the time? Christ died for me. The grace of God has appeared to all men. And friend, let me say this morning. If you have not yet recognized the grace of God in the fact that you are even alive today, if you have not recognized that God sent his Son in the flesh, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, that he came down here and lived a perfect life, and therefore he never had to die, yet he allowed himself to be crucified as your substitute, as your sacrifice. And if you have not repented of your sins and turned and given your life to him and trusted in his work for your salvation so that his righteousness would be taken out of his account according to Romans chapter 4 and placed into your account, and your sin taken out of your account and placed into his account, so that when God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. If you have not yet trusted in the righteousness of Christ for salvation and you are not saved, you have no hope. And this day, you need to repent of your sins and turn and trust in him. And if you do not, there is nothing that you can do to be holy. Everything you do is affected by your own sin. And though the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, if you have not yet repented and trusted in him, you have missed it. You have ignored it, and you've refused to humble yourself as a sinner before a holy God. But for those of us who've trusted in him, we have a beautiful reality, and that is we can do something that we never were able to do before, and that is we can please God. This is amazing that sinners could actually do things that are in God's eyes holy and pleasing to him. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. But with genuine faith in him for salvation, you can do what is pleasing and acceptable in his sight. So, in the past, God has delivered us. Salvation has appeared to us, to all men. This is the first reality about grace that enables you to pursue holiness. But there's not only a past reality when it comes to grace. There is a present reality. This is the second reality we're looking at this morning. The second reality about God's grace is that God's grace guides us. Verse 12, God's grace today, presently, guides us. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. Begins with this action word here, instructing us. What instructs us? Well, it goes back to the word grace. Grace is our teacher. Grace instructs us today. It's not merely something that we but it operates continuously in the life of the saved. The form of this word is actually the continuous tense. We also see at the end of the verse that it tells us this is a present reality because it's in this present age. You say, well, what is the present age? Well, if you want to know what the present age is, it's after the age where the grace of God came in salvation. When was that? When Christ was here. And it's before the age which is to come where we have a future hope, a future appearing. It is now. We are in the present age. And we have a teacher with us. And our teacher is named Grace. God's provision for holy living is grace. It's not only grace in the past, but it's grace in the present. Grace is our teacher. This word here has the idea of not only education, but training, even discipline. In the first century, wealthy families, many of them, hired a tutor. And this was a great idea. I don't know how we lost this in our generation. But the tutor would actually go and fetch the children from school and then make sure that they were disciplined and not getting into trouble on the way home from school. Oh, how that would have benefited me. You end up, oh man, one day my mom gets a phone call. And she usually stood there and watched me walk to school. I was in first grade, second grade. It's been 2 hours. Brian hasn't shown up to school yet. She panics. She runs outside. She runs down the street. Where could I possibly be? Construction workers were tearing up the street. I was fascinated by it. Just sitting there watching them tear up the street. I don't know where to be. But if I had a tutor, the tutor would have said, come along now. It's time to go. It's time to be sensible. And the tutor would help with the lessons and help educate and even help discipline. This word has the idea notice the implications. It's like a coach or even a father who will train up his child. That's the idea. Grace is our teacher. Grace instructs us. It motivates us. The implications here are glorious. It's not that you have to follow a bunch of rules for the rest of your life. It's not that you are saved by grace, but here are all these things you have to do. You're saved by grace, but grace teaches you. It motivates you. Negatively, it helps you say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. To be sensible, righteous, and godly in this present age. When God saves someone with grace, it's not just that He saves them and leaves them. Grace stays with them and is your teacher. And this means that when you are saved from the penalty of sin in the past, you are also saved from the presence of sin in the sense that you have the power to have victory over sin. Someday we will be completely free of sin. But the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 6 verse 14 that sin shall not have dominion over you, which means that there is no habitual sin that you cannot overcome by the grace of God. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, sin dominated your life. You could not sin. You know, you think of somebody like Madonna who visits Africa and she's adopted children from Africa and she gives money to children in Malawi and orphanages, and you think, well, that's a good thing. It's a good thing from a human perspective, but if she's not doing it for the glory of Christ, she's doing it for another motive. And that motive is to either ease her conscience or make herself look generous. Or do something, but it's not to glorify Christ. And therefore, God looks at her heart and says, this is not pure. This is not righteous. But when we come to faith in Christ, though you will struggle against sin your whole life, sin shall not have dominion over you. 1 Corinthians 6 gives us a whole list of sins that used to characterize people, and it says, but such were some of you. In other words, you're not characterized by those sins anymore. And there is a measure of freedom in the sense that you can be free of habitual sin. And if you have a life-dominating sin that you're still struggling with and you're a Christian, you need to understand, first and foremost, that you can be free of that sin. And the best motivation that you have to be free of that sin is the grace of God. Like Charles Wesley's hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You say, how does this work practically, though? Because I get it. You're saying that grace motivates me, but how? Because when I'm legalistic and I fail morally with some sort of sin, I tend to beat myself over the back with a stick. Or if I'm libertine and I follow cheap grace, sometimes we motivate ourselves with a false sense of piety, like, I'm so spiritual. Look what I have done. Or maybe it's backwards. Maybe you're beating yourself with a stick or false piety. But those are not the best motivations, but grace. Grace is a wonderful motivation. Let me try to illustrate how this works with an argument from the lesser to the greater. Imagine you're in Africa, and in many villages in Africa, the children have never even seen a car, have not seen roads. And imagine you're in a village where the government has decided to build a new road through your village. And so the trucks come in and excavators, and they just come and clear the way, and they're actually building a huge road. And this is fascinating. And one day the dump trucks come and the steamrollers come and they lay tar down. First time you've seen tar, smelled tar. You have a tar road going through. And man, imagine how fun that would be as a kid to go out and play on that road, right? But your parents say, hey, don't play on that road. It's dangerous. But how can it be dangerous? I mean, it's not even connected to anything. But one day it gets connected and your parents say, don't play on it. Now, let me ask you this. Might you go play on it even though your parents said no? Yes. You might. The kids are saying, hey, come play. So you're out there playing on the road one day, and let's say a truck's coming. And you don't hear it. Everybody else gets off the road, and the truck's getting closer and closer. And your neighbor comes out of his hut, and he sees you playing on the road. And he runs, and he pushes you out of the way, and he gets hit by the truck. Now, we're making up this story. So let's just say it goes over his legs. It doesn't kill him, okay? And, all right? He goes to the hospital. They amputate his legs. You go visit him. You feel terrible, but you're so thankful. The next day, kids say, hey, come play on the road. Might you play on the road? No. 3 years go by. 3 years go by. And you've kind of forgotten about all that. And kids say, hey, come play on the road. Come play on the road. Might you play on the road? Yeah. You might. We are forgetful people. But as you're headed out to go play on the road, if your neighbor wheels out of his hut in his wheelchair, right? You see what's happening. And he calls your name. He says, how are you? Right? Are you going to play on the road? Why? Because grace is your teacher. And grace motivates you to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly and righteously and godly. Grace does. You see, we as Christians sometimes think to ourselves that, oh, the gospel is for unbelievers. I want to hear about this. The gospel is just as much for believers as it is for unbelievers because grace is our teacher. Ungodly behavior is what we say no to. It's behavior that lacks true reverence and devotion to God. This word here in verse 12 for desires, worldly desires, it's a fascinating word, epithumia. We get the word thermos from it, or thermostat. It has this idea of bubbling up. A thermostat on a car, you know, regulates the coolant. So when the engine starts to get too hot and bubble up, to keep it from exploding, the thermostat lets coolant go in to cool down the engine. But if the thermostat breaks, the engine explodes. Worldly desires bubble up within you, epithumia. And if you do not let some coolant in, they will continue to bubble up until you explode with worldly passions. But how do you control that bubbling up? The grace of God is your teacher. And it helps you, or reminds you, to deny worldly desires. That's God's grace. In the past, God's grace has saved us. In the present, grace is our teacher. It guides us. There's a third reality about God's grace in our passage, and that's a future reality, and that is that God's grace gives us hope. God's grace gives us hope. Verses 13 and 14. Take a look at Titus 2, verse 13 with me. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, the Apostle Paul had been through a lot in his life, and Titus, whom he's writing to, was there with him through much of that. Titus appears in Scripture as a companion of Paul, joining him somewhere around his second missionary journey. He was with him in Acts chapter 15 when Paul went to the Jerusalem council to talk about whether legalism should be a part of Christianity and whether you needed to become a Jew first in order to be a Christian. And he brings Titus with him. It would have been very uncomfortable for Titus to have been there. Paul had been with Titus through persecutions, through rejection. Titus was with Paul in Corinth through some very difficult times where there was a need for a severe letter, and Titus helped to go be a go-between between the Corinthians and Paul. And now Paul had left Titus on this island of Crete alone. Cretan were evil people, lazy gluttons, you know, by their own poets. And he helped them. He left them to straighten out problems and to establish elders. We read about that this morning in our scripture reading. But he reminds Titus to encourage him not only of the past and the present, but of the future. He says, looking for the blessed hope. That word looking carries the idea of longing for, waiting, and hope in the New Testament. Hope is a great word. You want to do a good study? Study the word hope in the Bible. It's different than the way we use hope. Believe me, I know. I teach at a university. Students come in, man, I hope I get an A. But there's a very indefinite nature to that. I didn't study, but I hope I get an A, right? There's not much surety. It's kind of, I wish, I'm kind of a desire. But hope in the New Testament is something that is sure and can be counted on. Listen to Hebrews 6, verses 18 through 19. It's an example of where believers are encouraged to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. You'll find language like that surrounding hope because hope in the New Testament is associated with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is so solid that our hope is solid. It's not indefinite, it's definite. Think about that. Even when you're singing, think about this song, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power, resurrected, as we will be when he comes. In Titus 2:13, our future hope is sure and secure because it's based on Christ Jesus and the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Do you see what he does here? Do you see this? Titus chapter 2. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior. Who is our great God and Savior? Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. I spoke to a guy one time who was a Muslim, and he tried to really say how much we have in common. You believe in Jesus? He says, I believe in Jesus. I said, you believe in Jesus? He says, yes, I believe he was a good teacher. A good teacher. I said, I'm a teacher. What if I told you I was God? Would you think that I'm a good teacher? No, I would think you're crazy. Jesus, yeah. How can I be a good teacher? I mean, listen, if I was here preaching this morning, all right, and I actually, before you all, declared myself to be God, would Eric invite me back? It doesn't matter what else I said. You wouldn't say, hey, he's got kind of a God complex, but he's a good teacher. We should have him back. You'd say, he's a terrible teacher. He's heretical. We can't let people patronize us and think we have all these things in common when they don't recognize Jesus as God. Jesus declared himself to be God. That's why they picked up stones to throw him, because you, being a man, declare yourself to be God. His enemies got it. Thomas got it. In John chapter 20, verse 27, Thomas, reach your finger here and see my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped as God. And if he was just a good teacher, then he's a blasphemer. But Jesus, according to Titus 2, verse 13, is the great God and Savior of us. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for a people, for his own possession, for good deeds. That word redeem here means to release someone who is held captive. It reminds us that we used to be in bondage to sin, and now we are free from sin, and we are slaves to Christ. Everybody is a slave. Either you're a slave to sin, ending in destruction, or you're a slave to Christ, having given your life to him, and you have life and joy and hope. Hope that is able to redeem us from every lawless deed. Peter said it this way. Peter, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter said of those fleshly lusts that we spoke about earlier, he said those lusts wage war against our soul. But we have a hope. We have a hope where one day we will not only be saved from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but altogether the presence of sin will be gone altogether. Oh, we look forward to that day. He will purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And part of being zealous for good works is now looking forward to that future hope. Why are you reading the Bible? Why are you sharing Christ with other people? Why are you pursuing holiness and righteousness? Well, because I've been saved by grace. Because grace is a teacher that reminds me and motivates me. And because I look forward to a future grace. And that future grace is so great that it pulls me from all the politics of this world. It pulls me away from all the evil of this world, all the sin of this world. And I look forward to that day so much that I live so differently than everybody else. Everybody else seems to be upset. Somebody steals from them. I'm not upset. You can't steal from me. I've already given everything I have to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, yet Christ lives in me. And I have a hope, a future hope, and that motivates me to live godly in this present age, to be holy, because I want others to have that hope too, and because I look forward to it myself. And it's not something that's legalism, and it's not cheap grace. It's truly a desire to be holy, but it's motivated by grace, by the past, present, and future realities of grace. Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this passage here, which is a great motivation for us for holy living. You have provided something for us that we sometimes forget. May we not forget your grace. And may this continue to have an impact on each one of our lives. Not for our own glory, but for your name's sake. So we commit this to you. We pray this. We thank you, Father. We look forward to that future day. And we give all the praise and glory
to you who deserve it all. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.